I would like you please to turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. The message tonight is entitled Bullying, Blackmail and Blarney, which I think is a pretty accurate summary of the contents of the joint statement issued by the British Prime Minister Tony Blair and the Irish Prime Minister Bertie Ahern regarding the future governance of our beloved land. I want to look at what they had to say in the light of God's precious word. I can simply say to you in a sentence or two what it is they did say. They said, we are calling the Northern Ireland Assembly together again. You have a certain number of weeks in which you can discuss and then get yourselves sorted out and form an executive to govern the land. If that doesn't work out within the initial period of time, well, you can have another go at it in the autumn. But if that doesn't work out, then we're going to impose upon you joint rule. We're going to Plan B. And Plan B is that London and Dublin enforces the terms of what is known as the Belfast Agreement upon Northern Ireland. Seeing something of the reaction that such a statement had amongst Unionists, the Northern Ireland Secretary of State, one Peter Hayne, he immediately said, oh no, there's no question of direct rule. Unfortunately, he didn't convey that to Bertie Ahern, because Bertie Ahern was talking to another news agency around about the same time, and he reiterated and made it even plainer that Plan B was, we will impose the Belfast Agreement on the people of Northern Ireland. The Belfast Agreement is an ecumenically formulated sellout to terrorism by which the IRA are given a place in government. That's basically what it is all about. And that's what the future holds for us if Tony Blair and Bertie Ahern has their way. But I don't believe that Tony Blair or Bertie Ahern holds time in their hands. I don't believe that either men are sovereign. And they do not have the power to bring about the desires of their heart amongst the nations of men. And I want us to look at God's word tonight and see how God, on one occasion, although I'm sure, given time, and it wouldn't even have to be lengthy periods of time, turn to many other passages of Scripture where the same truth is taught. But I want you to see tonight from the passage of Scripture before us, 1 Kings chapter 22, that God is on the throne. And it doesn't matter what men plan, God's will be accomplished. And if ever there was a time for us to pray that God would intervene in the affairs of Northern Ireland, now is the time. Not because we deserve intervention, not because we are of ourselves anybody. If anything, we deserve judgment. That's what we deserve, for we have thrown away God's blessing time and time again. We have turned our back on the warnings of God's truth time and time again. We are a most ill-deserving, undeserving people. But even such as we may come before God's throne and plead the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that for God's honor and for the sake of His promises unto His people, that He might intervene in the affairs of our land. Nothing is more clear in the Scriptures than the fact that Israel was taught by God that His Word should govern every aspect of their life. Perhaps one of the most picturesque occasions in which that truth is set forth is in the familiar passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. All of which is simply saying to Israel, no matter where you go, what you look at, or what you do, you've got to do it in the light of my word. You look at everything through my word. Here is the binding of God's word as a frontlet between their eyes. If you have something situated there on your forehead, you cannot help but see it. It will never leave your field of vision, no matter what it is you're looking at. There will be this object. You may have seen pictures of Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem. And they have a little black box tied on the center of their forehead. And you may have wondered, what on earth is that? Well, that's what it is. It's not a pill box or anything like that. But it's a little box containing a portion of God's word, and they have tied it on their hands, right there, between their eyes. Now, I don't think they realize the significance of this passage or see its spiritual application, but really God is saying, no matter where you go, what you do, irrespective of what conversation you're engaged in, the word of God must always be involved. And of course that naturally includes every aspect of the national life of Israel. God's word had something to say on it. The Lord Jesus Christ, during His wonderful ministry, His perfect ministry, commented on every aspect of life, both ecclesiastical and political. If you turn to Matthew chapter 22, there has come down to us from that time and from the Savior's very lips a summary of the duties of a God-fearing citizen. Matthew chapter 22, the verse 21. They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And in that little statement, and it's only a small little statement, you have the two solemn obligations of the child of God. You're to render to Caesar, the nation, the government, the civil authority, those things that belong to Caesar. But you're to also render unto God the things that are God's. And if there ever is a clash between the two, if Caesar claims that which God also claims, of course you go by God's claim, not by Caesar's. The Apostle Paul, in keeping with the teaching of the apostolic leaders in Romans chapter 13, likewise delved into this whole subject of civil government and the Christian's obligations regarding it. Romans chapter 13, the verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. far from God being separated from civil power, God is over civil power. And we must render obedience and due regard to civil power because God has instituted civil power. So there is a very close connection, I tell you, between the spiritual realm and the political realm. And as Christians, we must observe both and in the light of God's truth, seek to give proper regard to both. Now I repeat these things, for I think they need to be repeated again and again. Especially they need to be repeated in these days, for there are some Christians who believe that a minister steps outside the realm of his duty when he applies God's word to the political affairs of our province. There's some who believe the minister goes too far. He's setting aside his spiritual obligations to God when he begins to comment on political matters in the light of God's word. Those who say such a thing, and here I seek to tie my tongue, but those who say such a thing manifest abysmal ignorance. And I will say no more than that. I would say to you that when I open up God's word and begin to apply it to the political affairs of our nation, I have the authority of God's word to act so. Jeremiah was made a prophet unto the nations. He spoke to all the nations round about, rebuking sinful, wicked policies that the kingdoms round about sought to follow. He rebuked them. And he did so with the authority of God's word. And God's word authorizes God's servants to make political comment in accordance with his precious word. I have the example of God's prophets. Especially I have the example of our great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do remember that the great event that every Christian is waiting for is that event in which the Lord Jesus Christ will not merely make a comment on political affairs, but divinely intervene in the political running of this country and overthrow every political regime and institute his. The kingdoms of this world will one day become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And that intervention will be brought about because the kingdoms of this world took no heed to what God says in his word. Oh no, when the minister begins to apply God's word to the political affairs of the nation, he has the authority of God's word to do so, and he has the example of God's servants, and chiefly the example of our Savior, to support such a thing. I might say this, ministers who do never comment on political affairs, they are the ones who step outside the realm of their duty. They are the ones. But then, in the world of unbelief, right always does become wrong, and wrong always becomes right. Please bear that in mind. If God has no word for us here in Ulster at this present time, then woe is us. I especially woe is our children if God has no word for us. Woe is our children. But God does have a word. And like Jehoshaphat, in this portion before us, we look for such a word. Verse 5, you have his statement or his question. Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. What's God say about this plan of yours, Ahab? Has God a word for us? Has God a word for us? Why is there no one in Ulster crying out, has God a word for us? Why are the Christians of Ulster tonight not concerned? Why are they not saying, what is God's mind on this whole matter? Instead, so many of them, like ostriches, and perhaps we do wrong to the poor ostrich, for I think it's a myth, but it has become known of it, or believed of it, that in order to avoid danger it sticks its head in the sand. I'm not sure if that it does that at all, but I'll tell you, there's plenty of Christians do that. How they get some of their big heads into the sand, I'm not quite sure, but they bury their heads anyway. Don't talk to me about these things. Don't disturb my little world. Don't ask me to think about it. Let me go on in my stupor. That is wrong, my friend. We should ask, like Jehoshaphat, let us inquire at the word of the Lord concerning this. War and the declaration of war is the most solemn of all political actions. It is not merely the action that will have an impact upon the material well-being of the nation. That it's uncertain, that it most certainly will have, but there's much more involved, because the very lives and souls of many of its chief men will be placed in jeopardy by the decision to war. The very existence of the nation is jeopardized in wartime. And surely Jehoshaphat recognized that. And that's why he thought it time to seek the Lord's counsel. Were there a people in Northern Ireland to say to the British government and to the Irish government, we will not follow your counsel, we will not do what you're bidding, we will not submit ourselves to any political arrangement whereby we will be brought into an alliance with murderers. Murderers of our own people. If a people do decide to take that line in Ulster, it's the most serious line to take. And it will need the counsel of God. And we must have the guidance of God before such a decision can ever be made. God send us a time when folk will be awakened to seek the Lord and to give thought to Him and to His Word. The first thing I want to say tonight is this. In the realm of politics and national affairs, it often appears to men that it would be advantageous to form themselves into alliances that are not pleasing to God. That's the first thing I want us to think about. Political thinking amongst men often follows a path that says it is necessary for us to take this step, even though it is going against what God would have us to do. But we can do nothing else. We must submit to this course of action, no matter how we feel uncomfortable with it. That's what's arisen in this chapter. Jehoshaphat has thrown his lot in with Ahab, and that at the invitation of Ahab. And he was uncomfortable with it, because Jehoshaphat was a child of God. He was uncomfortable with it. But he felt that it was necessary and went along with it. One of the things that would have made him feel it necessary is the fact that there were natural and family reasons why he should line up with Ahab. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, which to some degree is a parallel account, a parallel historical account of the events in the two kingdoms, but there are very important additional information to be found sometimes in the book of Chronicles, the two books of Chronicles. We're looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 1, chapter 21, and we're reading in the verse 6, here's the son of Jehoshaphat, and he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now he was the king of Judah, he's walking in the ways of the kings of the northern tribes, the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. So there was a marriage link between the house of Jehoshaphat and the house of Ahab. A son of Jehoshaphat had married a daughter of Ahab. It's no good thing to keep company with evil people, because your children will learn from it and find themselves drawn into a wicked alliance as a result. So when Ahab said, "Will you join with me?" Well, he had this fact that his son was married to Ahab's daughter, already tying him in. How was he going to say no? So that argued in favor of this alliance. Then I think there were strategic reasons for it. If you look at verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 22, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 4. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, "Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, "I am as thou art. My people as thy people, my horses as thy horses." Yes, we have a lot of things in common, Ahab. We're neighbors, we're cheek by jowl, we're all part of the 12 tribes. Thy people, my people. Thy horses, my horses. We have common interests, share common concerns. It would appear sensible, therefore, that we form an alliance. Now, my dear friend, there are many arguments produced in favor of a government in Northern Ireland that includes the largest Republican Party, which is the IRA, and I'm not going to call them anything other than the IRA, for that's what they are. Gerry Adams, leader of the IRA, Martin McGuinness, leader of the IRA, and all the other characters that come along have in the past held some role or other within the IRA, or were supporters out and out of the IRA. And the arguments for us going into a situation where they enter government with representatives of the Protestant people appear very strong to many people. We have common interests. Our common well-being is at stake here. It behoves us all. Peace. Tranquility. Think of the money that will come from America and from Europe if there's a government set up. It will benefit us all. These arguments have swamped many people. And I have no doubt Jehoshaphat's advisors had talked the whole matter in and out and upside down and round and come to the conclusion, Jehoshaphat, there's not much else you can do. Not much else you can do. Because you see, in political life, there are alliances displeasing to God that seem to be the only way forward. And what is a man to do? Well, despite all the arguments, Jehoshaphat was conscious that this was not an arrangement with which he was happy. That's why he says in verse 5, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." It's a bit late in the day, actually, to inquire. He had already agreed. He had already entered the alliance. If he had consulted the Lord before that, he wouldn't have entered the alliance. But he's now going to consult the Lord. He feels compelled now to consult the Lord. My dear child of God, the supreme authority in your life is always the Lord. Not political thinking. Not advantage to yourself or to your family in a material way. Always, what is the will of God? Our forefathers on many occasions gave up their lives and thus forfeited every material and earthly advantage in order to comply with God's will. Many of them were sent out into starvation to lie behind hedges and to eat what they could gather out of the bare fields around them, because obedience to God dictated that they do so. The second thing I want you to notice is that there is much pressure on God's servants in such circumstances to conform to the thinking of the day. Ahab, he's not too reluctant to have some religious advice. He immediately sends for 400 prophets, asks them, "What do you think we should do?" And he gets an immediate answer. There's none of them go away and say, "I must pray," or anything like that. They have the answer there. Of course they have the answer. Because they determine their answer by whatever it is that pleases the king. Not hard to work out that answer. It only takes a whisper to some public servant of the king. What does the king want? "Oh, right, all right. Thus saith the Lord." And out comes the answer. This is what happens here. These men all simply endorsed what the king wanted to do. Verse 6. "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." Then in verse 11, they enlarge. Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah made him horns of iron and said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until they thou hast have consumed them." And all the prophets prophesied, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand." So there's a chorus, 400 strong, that's saying to the king just exactly what it is the king wants to hear. Note the number of the men, 400 of them. There's never a shortage, you know, of people who will sing the song that is most pleasing to the political leader. Never any shortage of such fellows as that. It's the curse of Ulster. We're run down and run over with rascals who, in the name of the Lord, pronounce what they claim is God's word, and it's a lie. It's a lie. Every ecumenical church is pushing what Blair and Ahern are saying. Every ecumenical church is backing the IRA in government. Church of Ireland, Methodists, Presbyterians are all pushing for it. Any amount of them. Let's not put a tooth in it. It's wonderful the freedom you have when you don't have votes to collect. And you're not worried about polling days. It's a wonderful, liberating sense. But that's where the great curse lies in this country, men and women. In the ecumenical pulpits. I pray and I long for the day when those pulpits will fall silent. I long for that day. I do. I'll rejoice. Hallelujah. When that day takes place. God's servant, on the other hand, is not so well thought of. Jehoshaphat, you know, recognizes, wait a minute, I know the sort of characters these are. He says in verse 7, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that he might inquire of him? Here's the reputation. I want you to notice this. Here's the reputation of a man of God in a day of Ahab. And let me ask you this question. Would you attend this fellow's church? Would you be in membership of this fellow's church? Because I'll tell you, there's plenty of Christians who wouldn't. Plenty wouldn't. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. See, he knew this man to be a witness for God. But I hate him. That's a good start. I hate him. You know all these lovey-dovey ecumenists? With all their love, there's nothing they are more renowned for than their hatred. Hatred of truth. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. He puts in a little mild rebuke there. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither, Micaiah the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. We read verses 11 and 12, come to verse 13, and the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. I met that fellow one time. Oh, I did. I met him beside a bed in the Erin Hospital. I was in visiting one of our members, having been told that somebody special was coming into the hospital just after the Enniskillen bomb. Turned out it was the Prince of Wales, Prince Charles. He was coming. And I went there and I conducted the longest bedside visitation I have ever undertaken, for I must have been there over an hour, nearly 2 hours. Because I wasn't really there to see the patient at all. And well, she knew it. I was there to confront the Pope head that's possibly going to be the next king. And of course, there's a lot of kerfuffling going on in the corner when I was spotted. And before too long, along came this nappy little man with a very pronounced English accent. There wasn't one marble in his mouth. It might even have been a golf ball that was in his mouth. Very plummy character. And he started to tell me how to address the Prince of Wales. Well, I gave him a quick lesson on how I would be addressing the Prince of Wales and what I thought of him and his advice. Shortly after that, six big peelers come in, and I was herded into a corner, and I never got speaking to Prince Charles. He might be a different man today if he had only had the opportunity of sharing the wisdom that I knew from God's word. But however, I met that fella. Oh, I can see him now. Here he is. Well, Micaiah said, "As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak." What an ill-deserved reputation the man of God had. What an ill-deserved reputation. It was old John Bunyan who used to say, whenever they cursed him and denounced him and mocked him and sneered at him, he used to take their filthy statements and pin them on his chest like a campaign medal and wear them with honour. It is an honour, my friends, to be associated with the Lord and hated because of that. This man is an honored man. An honored man. Pressures are exerted on the man of God that he might conform to the thinking of the day. Don't be stepping outside what others have said. Let's all sing from the one hymn sheet. That's a great statement, a great cliche of today, isn't it? Singing from the one hymn sheet. I wouldn't sing anything that's on the ecumenical hymn sheet. Micaiah's name means "who is like God." And when you have that view of God, you're not worried about what others think about you. Who is like God? He is above all gods. And just as he is above all gods, his word is above all the words that come from idols, supposedly. The prophet denounced the false prophets as well as Ahab's plan. So he had a word for the ecclesiastical authorities as well as the civil authorities. He makes out very clearly that these 400 prophets are liars. And they're setting up Ahab by their lies. And they're doing it at God's bidding. That's very important. God has set up Ahab. And he's going to listen to these liars. And the man of God declares this to be so. You can see that in the verses 19 to 24. But then the shameful treatment of the prophet is manifest. Ahab doesn't listen. Ahab is not convinced. And let me tell you, this is the second time in a short time he has heard the word of God pronounce his doom. But he's not listening. He's not paying any heed. Instead, he says, "Take that man away, throw him in a dungeon, feed him with the water of affliction and the bread of affliction." In other words, he was to be treated very harshly. "Until I come back," he says. And Micaiah answered, "If you come back, then I didn't bring God's message." That's what you call living by faith. He put his life on God's word. He says, you can do with me whatever you like, but I'm telling you, you'll never be back. You're finished. And the people were called upon to witness this. Hearken, O people, he says in verse 28, every one of you, listen, you listen to what I have said. If I have spoken God's word, then this man will not come back. If he comes back, then I was not God's servant. That's placing your life on the line. That's placing your testimony, your ministry on the line. Could I just note with you how that Jehoshaphat, the man of God, the believer, stands by and allows this to happen to the man? He didn't oppose what was taking place. He didn't say, wait a minute, you'll not lock up that man. Leave him alone. You see, men and women, when you step out of God's will and into an evil alliance, you're robbed of power. There's plenty of people and they stay in the Presbyterian Church, ministers who stay in the Presbyterian Church, and they say, I'm in here to fight it from the inside. And do you know how successful they are? Just as successful as Jehoshaphat fighting for this man's well-being. He never said a word. Not a word. There's the man of God carried away to be thrown into prison, and Jehoshaphat never says a word. When you step out of God's will, you have no strength to fight. You have no courage to fight. Because courage to fight God's battles is given of God. It's not a natural thing. And this land is filled with compromising Christians who are bound by the silence of compromise. Bound by the silence of it. One final thing I want to say. Despite the presence of a godly man like Jehoshaphat in this alliance, the coalition fails. I can tell you now that if there is an agreement to enter into an arrangement with the IRA for the governance of Northern Ireland, it will fail. It will fail. It will not bring peace. It will not bring good government or stable government. It will bring chaos and disaster. It will bring just exactly what this coalition between Jehoshaphat and Ahab brought to their combined people. Defeat on the battlefield. Defeat on the battlefield. Now, why is it? Because the two countries combined produced a mighty army. Why is it, therefore, that it failed? It failed, men and women, first and foremost, because the sins of Ahab made God's blessing on this venture impossible. Impossible. In 2 Chronicles 19 and the verse 2, we read there what we would call the CV of Ahab. He was an idolater. He was a persecutor of the godly. He was a murderer of the innocent. He was unacceptable to God. He was acceptable to many. He was acceptable to Jehoshaphat as a political ally. But God saw him as a target for judgment. Ahab, you see, was marked for judgment. and had been marked for judgment for some time. If you turn back to chapter 21 of 1 Kings, you will see of a meeting between Elijah and Ahab. And this followed the murder of a good man, Naboth. Look at verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Thou hast killed, and also taken possession." That's what Adam wants to do. Adams has killed his way to political importance. His name is only mentioned in the political realm because he's a killer. And the head of an organization of killers. But God says, "Thou hast killed and hast taken possession. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." God had him marked for judgment. Let me tell you, men and women, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but God hasn't Jerry Adams marked for government. God has Jerry Adams marked for judgment. That's what God has Adams marked for, and the Guinness and the like of them. And boys and girls, I want you to see that's exactly what happened to Ahab. He died in that chariot, and they took him out, and a soldier went down with a chariot to a pool and began to wash it out, and the dogs came and licked the blood of Ahab. Just like God said. Boys and girls, when I was young, I learned a little statement. Didn't really understand it. I'm understanding it more every day. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. See if you can learn what that means. And the mills of God's judgment ground slowly concerning Ahab, but finally they caught up with him, just as he said they would. The coalition didn't work. It didn't work because God had marked out for judgment Ahab. I might say this, Jehoshaphat reaped a sad harvest as a result of his alliances with Ahab. God on this occasion gave him a deliverance. He was nearly killed. Did you see that when we were reading it? Only he cried out and the Lord intervened, and he was spared that day. He suffered defeat, but his life was spared. But as a result of his associations with Ahab, he brought great ruin upon his house. If you turn to 2 Chronicles and the chapter 19, we read of a reception committee that waited for him as he returned from this debacle. Chronicles? Forgive me for mixing up these references. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 1. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. and Jehu the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." See what he did? He loved them that hated God. And he helped the ungodly. And God says, "My anger is going to be upon you." The anger of God was seen in how, in the life of Jehoshaphat's children, great sadness broke forth. Chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles. We read about Jehoshaphat's son. We've already read about it. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like, is verse 6, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. What did he do? Verse 4, now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. What did he learn from Ahab? He learned murder. He learned political assassination. That's what he learned. And that which he learned and was encouraged to follow after by his wife, the daughter of Ahab, he imported into the godly household of Jehoshaphat, so that the name of this man, this good man who did so much good in his lifetime, is sullied by the memory of what his son had done. All because of a political allegiance, a political coalition, a political alliance that appeared to be the only course of action. There's a price to be paid for disregarding God and His counsel. I would that God would raise up the spirit of the people of Ulster again. He may well do it. I trust He will. To recognize that in the political initiatives of Blair and Ahern, there's nothing but bullying and blackmail and just Irish blarney, lies. And then if we go down that road, the heritage of murder will be what Ulster embraces. Christian, will you pray for Ulster? And will you pray that God's word will once again be trumpeted out in this land, and that heed will be given to His truth. If you're not saved tonight, you're playing the same game. You feel that an alliance with the world, submitting your life to its rule and its ways and its dictates, that seems the most profitable way to organize your life, but there's a big price to be paid. You're going to murder your soul. Yes, that's what you're going to do. You're going to murder your soul. Because you see, you're listening to a murderer, for the devil is a murderer from the beginning. And he'll murder your soul. And he'll do it with your agreement and help. If you're not saved tonight, hasten to Christ. Trust your all to Him. Trust your all to Him. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. Lord, we have much to complain about concerning ourselves, our weaknesses, but Lord, we praise Thee for Thy faithfulness. And we would ask Thee, Lord, that good may come of the word spoken, a strengthening of hearts, a clearing of the vision, and of the views, and of the mind, and the thinking of us all. God save Ulster. Please, Lord, You did it before. You raised up a spirit of opposition, Lord, to betrayal. Please, Lord, while we deserve to be handed over to the enemy, hand us not over, I pray. God, deliver us from the murderer. Have mercy on this land, O God. Hear the cry of the remnant. Hear the cry of the remnant, Lord, for Thy glory's sake. Amen. Amen.